Oh, Jesus, as we are gathered in this room, we recognize our total dependence upon you. Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit and Resurrected Son, we invite you, the triune God, to minister your grace to us, to help us. Today is another time of need, and so we enter into the very throne room to receive grace and mercy today. We ask that you would cause faith to be birthed in us, faith to grow in us. We ask that you would illuminate your word, that we might understand it, and then we might respond appropriately to it. We express our dependence upon you, but also our confidence in you. And we thank you that you are a God who wants us to know you, who wants us to be in a saving relationship with you, and wants to bring us into your embrace that will last for eternity. We thank you for that, and we ask that you would do a mighty work inside of each of our hearts this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to pull out 3 points from our text today, which is Romans chapter 3. I want to tell you what they are ahead of time so that as we read the text, you can be looking for the phrases and words that speak to these three questions. But there are 3 questions answered in our first half of Romans chapter 3. The first question is, are there two groups of people that are treated differently by God? Are there two different groups? The second question, what is the significance of having the Word of God given to us? And thirdly, the question, will some people be condemned? Will some people be condemned? So with those 3 questions in mind, let's look at our text for this morning, Romans chapter 3. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much, in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Now, I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. There's a lot of negativity there, a lot of phrases describing the lost condition and the depraved condition of humanity. We could read that and say, well, isn't that encouraging? In total jest, because there's portions of that are very discouraging. But there's an important message there. The question we're answering is, will some people be condemned? Now, we raise this question because the truth is that in the current mindset of most of our country, God will not condemn anybody. God is so loving. God is so kind. God is so gracious. God wants everyone to be saved. So the thinking goes, the erroneous idea is that a God like that could never condemn anybody. It's a prevalent mindset of universalism that everybody gets in. The whole universe of people gets into heaven. But a person who is stuck in that type of heresy has obviously not read this portion of Scripture and a vast majority of the other portions of Scripture that talk about God is not only loving and kind and merciful, but God is also righteous and holy and just. He is perfect. He is without sin. So a God who is perfect and a God who has created a perfect paradise called heaven cannot allow sin into that place or it would no longer be perfect. Did you catch the words in this portion that we read? Verse 4 talks about you will prevail when you judge. Verse 5 talks about bringing his wrath on us. Verse 6 talks about God judging the world. Verse 7 talks about condemned as a sinner. Verse 8 talks about condemnation as being deserved. Verse 9 talks about being under sin. And 19 wraps it all up and says the whole world is held accountable to God. Verse after verse talking about God is in his perfection going to judge. He's going to make a delineation between people. There are distinctions. Some are going to be condemned. What a horrible, horrible truth that is. Those that would ignore it are ignoring the vast majority of Scripture. Now, it is true that God has made a way to deal with this condemnation, a way to escape it. But we don't escape it by ignoring it. We don't get out of it by thinking it's not there. And saying this, talking about condemnation, does not mean we are mean or uncaring or unloving or that we are condemning people. No, when we talk about what God's word says, we are actually being loving. 3 years ago, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. Multiple myeloma is a variety that she has been stricken with. When she heard the news, when the doctor told her this news, she was devastated. It was horrible news. She was angry about the news. But she wasn't angry at the news bringer. She wasn't angry at the doctor. In fact, as time went on, she expressed so much gratitude because the doctor got suspicious about other pains that she had and said, well, let's do some more testing. And in that more testing, they discovered the cancer. A couple of years after her cancer was discovered, she attended the funeral of a friend who died from the same variety of cancer because it was never discovered until the very end when it was far too far along into the spread of it that the systems were destroyed. But my mother was saved by the bad news being brought to her. And as we tell people the truth of God's word, as we read verses like we've read this morning about God's condemnation, we are helping people. We are loving people. We are allowing people to avail themselves of the cure that is possible for this horrendous disease. Because indeed, that's the other half of the scriptures, that God has made a way for this condemnation to be averted as we rely upon what he has told us in his word. I thought about funerals as I was preparing this message. And I want you to know my opinion, my philosophy of funerals. And if you ever ask me to do a funeral for someone in your family, you need to know ahead of time that I believe a funeral is a great time to remember the person who's passed on. But more importantly, a funeral is a great time to remind people of the truth of God's word. During a time of grieving over a lost loved one, people don't just need warm sentimentality. People need to know the gospel truth so they can put their faith upon the bedrock of God's word, so they know where their hope lies. A funeral is a time to say, this is what God says about sin and about the way to escape sin and how a person can move from being condemned to being rescued. So that those who hear, the family that's grieving, might know there's hope for life eternal if our loved one indeed avail themselves of God's plan of salvation. And if a person has passed on and there's no evidence of faith, if we're not certain where they stood with God, we do not only their memory, but every one of their descendants a great disservice by pretending they're in heaven. Because heaven is real, and hell is real, God's love is real, God's condemnation is real, and we need to bring the whole counsel of God to people so that they can avail themselves of God's cure to their sin disease. So, maybe you don't want me to do any more sermons or funerals, but now at least you know where I'm coming from. And if you have a relative that's in another church and another church is doing the funeral, would you please talk to that pastor ahead of time and say, please bring both sides of God's character. As you preach to our extended family, please bring the rescue for the disease of sin. This leads us to our second point. Not only is there condemnation talked about in this verse, but it also talks about this huge blessing of the word of God being brought. In answering his critics, Paul, about whether the Jews have an advantage, Paul says their first advantage is that they have been entrusted with, verse 2, the very words of God, or other translations, the oracles of God. So the Jewish people have this tremendous advantage. They were the first to receive the words of God. Now, he's going to pick that argument up again in chapter 9. He's going to skip all the way over to chapter 9 before he continues his list of advantages. But right there, that first one is that the Jewish people received the word of God. Now think about the magnitude of that. God, the creator, God, the ruler of all, God, the commander of the heavenly hosts, God, the one who spoke and the world was created, also spoke and delivered his words of love and righteousness to people so they could receive them, record them, keep them safe, transmit them down through generations, translate them into various different languages so that they've traveled from nation to nation and people group to people group so that the people of the world might know what God said. He's not a distant God. He's not a God who wound things up and removed himself. He's a God that not only spoke it into being, but continued to speak his truth into his creation. In fact, we believe that not only did he speak these words that were divinely inspired and recorded for us, but God is still speaking to us now as he's bringing this to light, as he's speaking it into our hearts, as he's speaking it into our spirits. God is a speaking God. That's huge. That God wants his people to know his will, to know his truth. And so Paul says they have this tremendous advantage of being the people who receive the very words of God. Now the thing that's so amazing in this text that we're looking at is that they received the word of God and did not combine it, many of them, with faith. They received God's word and did not receive it with faith. So Paul's in the midst in this chapter 3 and then mostly in chapter 2 there explaining how the Jewish people are under condemnation if they did not respond as Abraham did in faith. The importance of faith. Chapter 1 was all about the Gentiles who failed to respond in faith. Chapter 2 is about the Jewish people who failed to respond in faith. And he's going to point out the need for both people to respond appropriately as we get to our third point. But first, think about this amazing truth that Paul says they had this advantage of receiving the word of God. But many did not respond in faith. As I was thinking about that, I wondered if there's any similarity with those of us who call ourselves Lutheran. See, the Jewish people that Paul is referring to grew up in a Jewish culture, grew up with Jewish customs, grew up with Jewish religious rites being done on them. Grew up in Jewish synagogues where the Jewish scriptures were read and talked about. They had this culture and all these activities and all these customs and all these religious things that were going on where the word was being brought, and yet many did not receive it with faith. And those of us that grew up in Lutheran families and attended Lutheran churches and heard the word read in Lutheran services and had Lutheran word-based activities done to us and with us, did we receive those and respond in faith? Is it possible for a Jewish person who grew up in that culture with all those word-based things going on and still miss it? Is it possible for a Lutheran to grow up in a Lutheran culture with all these word-based things going on and still miss it? See, this idea of universalism that we talked about in our first point has spread into Lutheran circles as well, where there's this belief that everybody gets in. Hey, if you're a Lutheran, you're a guaranteed ticket to heaven. But I wonder if Lutherans need to read chapter 3 of Romans. If Lutherans need to read Luther's lectures on the book of Romans. For it's in the book of Romans that Lutheranism gets its start. For it's in the book of Romans that Luther said, wait a minute, we're not responding appropriately to the word of God. We're not responding in faith to God. And it was Luther who then said, we need the word. We need to emphasize the word. Some of these traditions are okay, some of them are, but we need to stop emphasizing tradition and we need to start emphasizing the word of God. It's the word of God that has come to us. It's the word of God that was a blessing to the Jewish people. It's the word of God that's a blessing to us today. It's the word of God that's a blessing to everyone who calls himself a Lutheran. We need the word of God and we need to do what the word says. Last weekend, Lisa and I had the blessing of a weekend couples getaway. And in between my times of telling her how much I loved her, I spent time reading prayer. And one of the books I read was Weak Things in Money Land. It's an autobiography by Bill and Gracie Cutts of their missionary years, 35 years in the interior regions of Irian and Jaya. Some of the most primitive people groups are our world had known at that time. As they trekked in, days of travel, trekking in through incredible terrain there, in what's sometimes called Papua New Guinea, they eventually came to this people group and they started their ministry there, and it was going okay. There was some response, and they spent some years there. But then one day, some people arrived from a distant tribe further inland. And they said, won't you come to us? There's six of you missionaries here who have brought the word of God, but there's no missionaries to our people. You must come to our village. And after discussion and debate, finally the decision was made that indeed they would travel with them. And they made another long trek further deeper into the jungle. And when they arrived, they found numerous tribes of people hungry for the word of God, craving the word of God, begging for the word of God. When little tiny portions of it were translated, given to them, they received it with tremendous joy. In fact, there was so much opportunity that the missionaries said, you know, we can't get to all your villages. Each village must send us two young, intelligent men, and we'll give them the word of God all week long. And then they'll go back to their village for the weekend and share with you what they learned. And that's how the gospel spread. So that whole territory, that whole region, had what's called a people movement, a response to God as they received the word of God and combined it with faith and were drastically, dramatically rescued. What a contrast that response is to the people in our tribe, the people in our village. Sometimes even to us, we've received the word. But do we value it? Do we hunger for it? Do we see it as the, the message of hope from God as life itself. See, my hope is that the hunger that they displayed would be a hunger that God continues to create inside of us, that we would be salivating for God's word and God's message of hope. It's how we respond to the word of God. I was given a little book by Pastor Dale Finstrom to read. Jack Amont is the author. The title is interesting. It's Why Evangelize Baptized Lutherans. Isn't that a great title? Why Evangelize Baptized Lutherans? And his premise is the point I've been making here, is that a faith response is needed. A faith response is needed. You know, I've had a journey of over 30 years of not being in Lutheran circles. And part of what caused me to move outside of the Lutheran circles for a while was seeing so many Lutherans, ones I grew up with, ones I went to school with, who were not walking hard after God, who had no desire to be in the Word of God, who had no passion for the things of God, whose lifestyle seemed no different from those who did not claim to have any kind of connection to God. And I said, there's a disconnect here. There's something wrong here. There's something missing here. And so I went on this big circular route for 30-plus years to come back to this same point. It's about faith and a response to the Word of God. So no matter which church group we grew up in, no matter which group we've been associated with, what's needed is a response of faith to the Word of God. So that brings me to my last point, and it's really the first point of this text as we've been working our way through it backwards. The question is asked of Paul, what advantage is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And my question is, are there two different kinds of people? Are there two different groups of people, and does God respond to people differently? And at first it would appear that there is. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And even right here in verse 2, the Jewish people were the first to receive the word of God. That's a great advantage. But then as he goes through his argument, he seems to remove that distinction. Yes, there are two different groups of people, but yet he's saying that each group must respond in the same way to God. Verse 9 talks about Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Verse 19 says, every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable. Verse 20 says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Verse 22, there is no difference. Verse 23, all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So as he appears in one case, he's saying there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's at the same time, and actually more of his argument, removing that distinction. And he's saying Jew and Gentile alike are under sin, and Jew and Gentile alike need to respond in faith to God. So all of a sudden he removes that. So now it's just one group of people. Everyone needing to be rescued from sin. Everyone needing to respond in faith. It's no longer about ethnic group or cultural heritage. It's now about how a person responds to the work and word of God. But just as we're getting our head around the idea that no, there's no distinction now, there's no difference now, then all of a sudden we see that, wait a minute, a distinction does start arising. And this distinction is no longer between ethnic group or cultural background. Now a distinction is arising between how one responds to God, how one responds to the Word. The distinction is now around a simple word that Kia helped us understand, the word called faith. The word called faith. And it's not Jew and Gentile anymore. Now it's sheep and goats. Faith and no faith. Response and no response. Saying yes and ignoring God. You see, the condemnation is real. and the word of God has come. And now the opportunity is here to respond in faith. Let's go ahead and have a sneak peek at the second half of the chapter. We'll explain it in more detail next week. But notice how many times the word faith is in the second half of Romans chapter 3. Starting to read at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith. In fact, would you help me out? Every time we come to this word in our text, would you join me in saying the word faith? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at this present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we nullify then the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. See, what's the solution? Condemnation is real, but the word of God has come to reveal to us God's plan, so that now there will not be a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but now the wonderful opportunity to respond in faith to God, so we might move from being under condemnation to being to be brought into the very family of God. The question is faith. The question is faith. Does it exist? Has it been birthed? Has the Holy Spirit brought it into being in a person's deepest parts of their soul? Has their spirit been made alive? Has faith been brought to life in that person?